Let's take our Bibles. If you haven't turned already, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're in the final week leading up to the crucifixion. We're looking at the opposition that's coming from the religious leaders. Jesus has come riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, being hailed as the King of the Jews. He came into the temple courts and he saw there those that were selling animals for sacrifices, those that were exchanging money for the offerings, ripping off the worshipers of God that were coming. The people who owned the booths, Josephus tells us they were owned by the high priest, the religious leadership. So the religious leaders were ripping off the people of God that were coming to worship God at the temple. So Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives the people out of there. And the religious leaders confront him and say, by what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? And the opposition intensified at that point. And Jesus gave a series of parables that was showing the hypocrisy of the leadership of Israel. We read the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And then last week we looked at the parable of the wedding feast, where God was reaching out, not just to Israel, not just to their leadership, but really reaching out to everyone to come and feast with him, to come and have their lives right with him. And then after Jesus spoke those, they began to try and trap him. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees were the religious literalists of the day. You'd almost be able to put them in the box of what we would call a fundamentalist Christian, except they're legalistic. I'd consider myself a fundamentalist, by the way. I believe the Bible is God's word. And I believe he said what he meant and meant what he said. And so I believe that we have the word of God. And the Pharisees believed in the scriptures. They believed in God. The main difference is there was really no grace with them. There was no mercy with them. And a big part of it is hypocrisy had set in. And so you have the Pharisees that were dogmatic on the word of God, and yet hypocrisy had crept in. You had the Herodians, which were a political sect of the Jews that were in favor of the Romans and King Herod and his reign over Israel, trying to trap Jesus and saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you remember, anytime you try and trap Jesus, Jesus is always going to come out the winner, you know? And so Jesus said, basically, pay taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So yeah, go ahead and pay your taxes, but give your life, give yourself to God. And had they done that as a nation, Rome would not have been over them. And so now it continues. The Pharisees and the Herodians had tried to trap him up. Now we have the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 22, beginning from verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, the Sadducees were also part of the religious leadership of Israel. We would liken them more to the liberal believers of our day. You've got the conservative believers that believe the Bible is the word of God, and then you have liberal believers that don't believe the Bible is the word of God. They believe God is a God of love. He would never judge anyone. And so basically, as far as morality goes, anything goes. And so you have the Sadducees, the ones who were the religious liberals of their day. As we read right here, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And that's kind of sad, because if this is all there is, you know, we're kind of really let down. But if we're looking forward to a life to come, that's good news. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. We find that they didn't believe in angels. And they only acknowledged the Torah as far as being inspired scripture. The Torah being the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all the Sadducees saw. Where the Pharisees were looking at the entirety of the scriptures, the Sadducees, again, the liberal ones of the day. Now, most of the Sadducees were priests. So the priests were the ones that were supposed to be communicating the truth of God's word, and they don't believe that this is God's word. And so that wasn't a very good thing, a very unfortunate thing, actually. So most of the Sadducees were priests, and they were wealthy. They considered themselves the religious aristocrats of Judaism and tended to look down on everybody else. So now you have the Sadducees coming, part of the religious leadership. And they come to Jesus and ask him, verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." So they're going to the scriptures. They're going to the books Moses wrote, because remember, they believe in the first five books of the Bible. And so, well, Moses told us to be able to take care of our family. And basically, in this sense, if a man dies and he doesn't have any kids, then it's the living brother's responsibility to go and take the widow as wife and raise up offspring for his dead brother. And that is in the law. It's referred to as the leveret marriage, leveret taken from the Latin, which simply means husband's brother. And basically the idea, when Israel went into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, the land was divided as an inheritance among the tribes. And so each person would have an inheritance there. So you think about it, if you were a guy and you had no children and you passed away, then that land's going to get swallowed up by somebody else. And so this is the law that was put forth. Okay, if you have no kids, then your brother's obligation is to take your widow as wife, and the firstborn would be called by your name and would be the heir and inherit the land. It's actually recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So the Sadducees are coming and saying, "Moses said to do this." Okay? Now they're going to give a story. We've got a little problem here, though. So now there were, verse 25, "There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now remember, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to make the concept of the resurrection look ridiculous to Jesus, and they pose this story. You know, you got seven brothers, and they went through the law of Moses here, and they each had her as wife, and nobody had any kids by her. So in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Now, I think one of their big problems, number one, is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. But number two is they thought that the afterlife, if there even was one, was simply going to be a continuation of what life is like right here on earth. And that's not the case. Did you realize that? That in the resurrection, in the life to come, it's not going to be just like it is today. And that's good news. That is good news. We're going to be with Jesus. And there's not going to be any more injustice like we have. In fact, as we're going to see, the whole relationship situation is going to be different than it is down here on earth currently. And so the Sadducees, they're trying to make the idea of the resurrection ridiculous as they put this hypothetical, really, situation before him. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.'" You are mistaken, or you are in error, or literally it's you are deceived. You don't know the scriptures. Now, this would have been hard. These guys are priests. They're the ones that are supposed to know the scriptures. They're the ones that are supposed to be communicating the scriptures to others. But they don't know what it says in the scriptures, nor do they know the power of God. For in the scriptures, they teach the resurrection. And they teach God's power to bring someone back from the dead. Now, admittedly, the afterlife is much clearer in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, we read a lot about the life to come. It was Jesus who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But it's still there in the Old Testament. You still read of the afterlife in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, We read, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. After I'm dead and gone, and after my body is corrupted, this I know, I'm going to be in a body and I'm going to see God." So the resurrection. The resurrection is key, is it not? The resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we don't have any hope. Without the resurrection, we don't have Christianity. Not this coming week, like Ryan said, we're going to have Steve Austin here with us at the midweek Bible study. But the next week, when we get back to our series that we're doing, apologetics, which is basically a way to give an answer to someone why you believe what you believe. Okay, it's the evidence for the Christian faith. When we get back together a week from Wednesday, we're going to be looking at, did Christ rise from the dead? We're going to look at the evidence for the resurrection. And there is a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is founded upon. In fact, it was, and I'm going by memory, but I know it was Simon Greenleaf, the royal professor of law at Harvard University, that said that there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other single event in history. It's huge, isn't it? So as we've talked through this series, we have faith, absolutely, but we don't have a blind faith. We have a lot of evidence that our faith rests upon. And so that's coming up a week from Wednesday, where we'll be looking at the evidence for the resurrection. When you think of the resurrection brought validity to the claims that Jesus made, because Jesus based his claims on the resurrection. The things that Jesus said, that he was the only way, like we were singing. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless you believe, Jesus said, that I am, you will die in your sins. So he was making some very powerful claims. And when the religious leaders who are in opposition to him wanted to see a sign, show us a sign so that we may believe, both times when he gave them a sign, it was the sign of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, no more. Because after that, he's coming back to life. He's coming alive from the dead. John chapter 2. Again, they wanted to see a sign. No sign except this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple that they'd been working on for 46 years, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Put me to death. 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life again. And he came back to life. And it was that sign that his claims were based upon. So when you think about it, if he didn't come back to life, there would be no reason for us to believe in him, because he based what he said on the resurrection. And that's what's so cool about the evidence for the resurrection. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." You see, again, it's foundational to all of this. Chapter 15, verses 17 and 19. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If Christ is not risen, our faith is worthless. Okay? Why? Because he's the one who claimed to be the Savior of our souls. So, if he didn't rise and he based those claims on the resurrection, then he's not the Savior of our souls. That means we still have our sin. That means death has its sting, okay? But because he rose from the dead, death no longer has that sting. The sting of death is sin. You see, the problem with death is when we get on the other side and we're like, I can't go into God's presence because I have sin. That's the sting of death. And the strength of sin is the law. God's standards that says that's right, that's wrong. And so if he didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is worthless. And those who have already died, they've perished if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And as Paul put it, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Now, personally for me, living the life of a Christian in our day and our culture, I think is a good life to live. Paul, who is persecuted from the moment he became a Christian until the day of his martyrdom. He could say, hey, pity me the most if this is not true, okay? Because he was being persecuted by the Jews, by the Gentiles, and went through a whole lot. And so if this is all we have to live for, then feel sorry for me the most. But he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to rise, never to die again. And there's a whole harvest that's coming behind him. And that would be you and me, that we're one day going to get those bodies that will live forever and will be in his presence forever. So the resurrection is huge, is it not? The resurrection is huge. Here, the Sadducees, they didn't believe, again, in the resurrection. And so, Jesus, you are mistaken, you err, you're deceived, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So the story with the woman who was with the seven brothers, it's not going to be like that on the other side. You see, you're not going to get married on the other side. And for some people, that honestly is a sad thought, because I'm not going to be with my loved one. You mean we're not going to be together? For others, they're kind of a little excited about that. Whoa, not married anymore. This is looking good, you know? But the idea, it's not that we're not going to be together. And by the way, it doesn't say that we're going to be angels. Did you notice that? We're going to be like the angels in that we're not going to be married. But are we going to be together? Oh, yeah. We're going to be together, and we're going to know one another. In fact, when you look at what the scriptures have to say, though we're not going to be married to one another, there's still going to be a marriage. Did you realize that? The Bible refers to believers, refers to the church, not only as the body of Christ, Jesus being the head, or the army of God, Jesus being the commander, but the Bible refers to the church, to believers, as the bride of Christ, Jesus being the groom. So we are all together. There is a unity, and we are with him. And that is cool. And it's much better than it could ever be down here. Paul spoke of the church being betrothed or engaged to Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus being the bridegroom. In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb of God, the Lamb being Jesus. In Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, well, who's his wife? His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride are the saints. Now, who are the saints? You might be thinking, well, St. Augustine and maybe Mother Teresa's in that group. And, you know, you're going to, do you realize that in the New Testament, the believers are called the saints, the set apart ones? So Paul, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi. You guys are saints. And so you are the bride of Christ as a believer in Jesus. And he is the Lamb of God. He is our heavenly bridegroom. And so it's not going to be like it is right here. It's going to be much better. Amen. We're going to be together. We're going to be closer, undoubtedly, than we are now. And so in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, it's almost a jab. Concerning the resurrection, have you not read? These are the teachers of Israel. Haven't you guys read? You should know this. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now, as Jesus quotes here in verse 32, he's going back to Exodus chapter 3. Hey, he's going back to one of the books that the Sadducees believe in. Remember, they only believe in the first five books, Genesis, Exodus. So Jesus is taking them back to the book of Exodus and reminding them of what God said to Moses. When Moses was out tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, he saw a bush on fire. And when he went up to the burning bush, you remember God spoke to him from the bush and said, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. And then God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What Jesus is saying, well, what does that mean? Well, the key word is the word am. I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham back when he was alive 300, 400 years ago, but I'm still his God. Why? Because Abraham's still alive. Abraham still exists. There is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. You err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And so he silences the Sadducees. And notice verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And this is the effect that Jesus had on the multitudes, that they were amazed at the things that he said. When they're trying to trap him, he has a way of turning it around. You know, when you think about it, Jesus, you could not stump him. You want to know why? Because who is Jesus? He is God in a human body. That's actually what we were looking at last Wednesday night when we were going through our apologetics class. Who is Jesus? Is he a good man? Is he just a great prophet? A wonderful teacher? Or is he God? What does the Bible teach? And so we went through the Bible and saw the scriptures that speak of him as God in a human body. So when you think about it, if God became a man, wouldn't he be the perfect man? And so there's no way you could stump him as hard as you want to try. And they were trying hard. You just can't do it because of who he is. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The New Living Translation translates it, which is the most important commandment? Now we go back again to the Old Testament, and we look at the laws of God. We think of the commandments. We think of the Ten Commandments that are recorded, but there's a whole lot more laws than just the Ten Commandments. When you go through the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, you see a lot of laws that are there. So what's the most important one? Jesus, we want to know. And what do you think the most important one, if the question was posed to you? Would it be, well, it's you shouldn't kill. That's the most important commandment, or you shouldn't lie, or you shouldn't steal from other people. But notice how he answers this. What is the very most important commandment that we have? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord. How about that? Just stopping right there. You shall love the Lord. That's the most important thing for us, to love God. When we look back at the Old Testament, we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of God in the Old Testament. I mean, be honest. Don't you kind of think of this is a God of war? This is a God of judgment that brought Joshua into the land of Canaan to wipe out the Canaanites? Don't you kind of think that way? But isn't it true that God doesn't change? He's the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. I mean, he is the same. When you read the Old Testament, you see that God loves us. He loves us so much. And what does he want? What's the most important commandment that I can keep? To love him. Isn't that awesome? He wants me to love him. He wants me to love him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the most important thing, to love God with everything within you. Again, Jesus is going back to the Torah, the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What's the idea here? With all your heart. You know, we use the phrase, well, my heart's not really in it. You know, or I love you with all of my heart. We're talking about our passion, aren't we? Our desire. Love God with your passion, with everything that's within you, with all of your soul. What's your soul? Your soul's the software that's residing with inside your hardware, your body. It's the real you. It's the part that's going to exist should you pass away. Your body is going to be lying there and be placed in the grave. But the real you, as a believer, you're going to go into the presence of the Lord. Your soul is your personality. It's your will. It's your decision-making process. The entirety of your being, I think, is what he's saying. Love God with your passion. Love him with the entirety of your being. Love him with your mind. Love him with your strength, what you put your hands to. Let it honor God. Love him with your mind. We talked about this when we started the apologetics class. Again, apologetics, a reasoned defense or an answer to anybody who would ask you, why do you believe the things that you believe? And as we talked about faith, we talked about the scripture, love God with all of your mind. He wants us to use our minds. Christianity isn't a blind faith. It's not a leap into the dark. Like the little Sunday school kid, when he was asked, what is faith? Well, it's believing something you know isn't true. That's not what faith is. That's not faith in God. We know it's true. Why? Because there's evidence, there's substance that our faith rests upon. And so love God with the entirety of your being. This is the most important commandment. Can you see how God wants to have a relationship with us? Can you see that? It's not just about being obedient. Well, what am I supposed to do and not supposed to do? He wants us to love him. He loves us, right? I mean, he shows us that he loves us. He demonstrated it at Calvary. And that's what I like about going through the Bible, Old or New Testament. We learn not just the head knowledge, but it impacts our hearts because we see how much God loves us, how patient he is. How do I know he's patient? I look at the history of Israel and how God was patient with them. And I see how patient he is with me. I recognize that they could never make it, and he made a way for them to make it. I realize that I can't make it without him, but I trust that he's going to make it for me because that's the God he is. And that's what I learn as I read the Bible. So the most important commandment is to love God supremely. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the second most important commandment is to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. That's taken from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so what is he saying? He's saying, put God first and be good with your fellow man. And if you do these two things, and notice that, on these two commandments, verse 40, hang all the law and the prophets. The phrase, the law and the prophets, is an idiom for the entirety of Scripture. If you love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to be fulfilling what the Scriptures have to say. You're going to be in the center of God's will. And when you look at this, basically, what's the most important commandment? Jesus took the Ten Commandments that, by the way, many of them are voiced in the negative. You shall not kill, steal, and so forth. And he turned them into the positive, didn't he? You shall love God supremely. If you look at the tables of the Ten Commandments, the first four are directed towards God. In other words, it's our relationship with God. That we wouldn't make a graven image, that he would be number one, that we wouldn't take his name in vain. If you love him supremely, if you love him with all your heart, you're going to be keeping the commandments, aren't you? What about if you love your neighbor as yourself? You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. Yeah. So love, if you love, you're going to fulfill the law of God. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We'll be fulfilling what he wants us to do, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Check this out. For this is the law and the prophets. How about that? The law and the prophets. God's will revealed in his word. If we do to others like we want them to do to us, then we're going to be fulfilling what he wants us to do. It all kind of boils down to that. In fact, we read more about that in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? You can fulfill all of God's laws in this one thing. Love your brother. Treat him right. And then you won't be breaking the laws of God. Romans 13, 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. How about that? It makes sense, doesn't it? You got to admit, it makes sense. that if we love God supremely, we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to be doing what God wants us to do. The question is, how do I do that? How do I love my neighbor when I can't stand him? You know what I'm saying? You know how you do it? You surrender your life over to the Lord. Okay? When you give your life to Jesus and you continue to surrender your life over, guess what? The Spirit of God resides within you. And guess what else? He begins doing the work. He begins giving you the desire to love your neighbor that's so hard to love. And he begins to bear that fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Think about it. So it's not about me trying really hard. It's about me surrendering, isn't it? I'm not trying to do what God wants me to do, but I'm surrendering my life over to him, loving him with all of my heart, and allowing him to come and take my life and use it for his glory. And in doing that, I find myself in the center of God's will. And so the most important thing from Jesus is that we love God with everything within us and our neighbor as ourself. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Okay, they've been asking him. They've been interrogating him. Now he's going to ask them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Verse 42, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, the Christ is the anointed of God. The Messiah is how it would read in the Old Testament. Okay? The one that God said he would send to help out his people. And so when he asked him, and Jesus, I believe, he's not trying to trap them like they were trying to trap him. I believe he's trying to really educate them and bring them to the realization of who he is. Okay? What about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they correctly answered that he is the son of David. And that's what we find in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a covenant, the Davidic covenant that God made with David, that his son would sit upon the throne and he would reign forever. And we see it in various passages in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the one who would come for God's people, would be a descendant of King David. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So when Jesus asked, well, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah, the one that God will send? They correctly answer, well, he's the son of David. He is a descendant of King David. Verse 43, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, that's a good question, because David wrote Psalm 110, which that's quoted from, and David did say in the psalm, the Lord, by the way, that's all caps in the Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Lord, which is Adonai, master, Lord, used about 100 times for God, used other times for a Lord or a master, okay? As we look at it, we see it as the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord, the Father, spoke to the Son and said, sit at my right hand, sit at the place of power and authority until your enemies are subjected to you. And that's what we find as we read through the scriptures. But Jesus is asking, how could David say it like that? How could he say, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord? That's the big thing, because if the Messiah is the son of David, you would never call your son Lord if he was just a man. Right? I wouldn't call my son Lord. And you probably wouldn't call your son Lord unless he's more than just a man. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to point out, that the Messiah is more than just a man. He is God in human flesh. And that's, again, what we were talking about last Wednesday night, that God has become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's come to this earth to save us because we can't make it on our own. We need the lifeline or we're going to drown. And so God in his love came to us. And so the Messiah, much more than just the son of David, but also the son of God. In Revelation 22:16, this is really the answer to it. Jesus said this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is the root of David. In other words, he is God. He is the creator. And he is the offspring, according to his humanity, a descendant of David, fully God and fully man. Romans chapter 1 out of the New Living Translation says the good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, according to his humanity. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's trying to enlighten them as to who the Messiah is. The Messiah is not just some man who's going to come like King David of old and throw off the Roman yoke. No, you're looking for more than that. You're looking for the Son of God. You're looking for God himself to come and rescue you. One last thing that I want to point out in this passage here, and that is in verse 43, where Jesus said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Do you see that in verse 43? How does David in the Spirit? What does he mean by that? Well, David was the author of the Psalm. The New Living Translation translates that. How does David speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. Jesus is affirming the divine inspiration of Scripture in this passage right here. He's not simply saying David was just a man that wrote down some good thoughts. He's saying that David was a man that was inspired by God's Spirit and that the Scriptures that he wrote are divinely inspired. And he's touching on the divine inspiration of the Bible. So what is the Bible? Is the Bible a lot of good thoughts that were just written down by men a couple thousand years ago? Or is it God's Word? Did God divinely inspire the writers to write this and then give it to us? That's actually the apologetics class that we're coming to the week after next. So we're going to do the evidence for the resurrection, and then we're going to be looking at, is the Bible God's Word? So you can tell I'm pitching the Wednesday night Bible study, can't you? Okay. And we're going through a book by Paul Little called Know Why You Believe. And it's great for all of us to know what are the evidences for the Christian faith. It's really good to know where we stand. And so the divine inspiration of Scripture, real quickly, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is, in the Greek, it's literally God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, that God breathed, if you will, through the human authors that he chose to write down the Word of God. And so he said exactly what he wanted to say. In 2 Peter 1, verse 21, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets that we read of, it wasn't just a bunch of men writing down their ideas, but they spoke as they were moved. And the idea of that is like a raft being carried down a river as God was carrying them. It almost sounds like possession, but in the good sense of the term, you know, like God was carrying them and breathing out exactly what he wanted to say to you and me. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And Jesus mentioned that heaven and earth might pass away, but his words will never pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest piece of any letter until all are fulfilled. And so that's, again, one of the things that we want to see, because our faith, our hope rests upon what God has left us with, his Word. And there is evidence. And I think the key evidence, and I got to stop here because we're running really late, is fulfilled predictive prophecy. You know, how do we know that the Bible is from God? The Bible speaks of what's going to take place in the future. The ancient prophets of Israel predicted hundreds of things, and they have come to pass with 100% accuracy. And God let us know through the prophet Isaiah, this is how you're going to know that I'm God. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been done, so that we can know. So to me, that's a great proof for the divine inspiration of Scripture. Verse 46, as we close, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. He's silenced. He has silenced his enemies, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He silenced them, but that's not going to stop them from seeking to destroy him.